So I recently read a pretty amazing story, but true story. It actually took place back in 2005. It made the news on CNN, which these days may mean it was fake news, but it was also on other news outlets, so it had a chance of being true. It was true. In Ethiopia, there's, of course, been considerable turmoil and upheaval there, and back in those days, there was a rash of kidnapping of young girls. Groups of men would take the girls and force them into submission and give them to a man as a wife when they were very young. One particular 12-year-old girl suffered that terrible fate. A group of seven men kidnapped her, and they kept her for a week, beating her several times, and this then is where the story turns pretty bizarre. After a week, three large Ethiopian lions suddenly burst out of the brush into the camp where they were holding her and pursued the man who had taken the girl. The assumption has been that the lions heard the girls whimpering and somehow sounded to them like the sounds that a lion cub might make, possibly. Anyway, they chased the men off. The men left. And of course, the girl figured, well, you know, I've escaped the fate of these terrible men and only to become prey for some lions. I'm going to get eaten here. But what happened was amazing. Instead, after chasing the captors away, the lions formed a perimeter around the camp and stood guard and protected the girl. Later, the police finally found their location. Police Sergeant Wandamu Wedajo said this: "They stood guard until we found her, and then they just left her and went back into the forest." These lions chased the captors off, then stood guard, and when the rescuers finally showed up, they just left and went into the forest. The police said, "Everyone thinks this is some kind of miracle." Yeah, think? It sounds like something out of a Disney animated movie. But it really happened. Girl was rescued by a group of lions, of all things. Well, today I want to draw your attention to an even more miraculous rescue than that. As a rescue that every human being, including each one of us, needs more than anything else in life. And we're going to get a glimpse of this rescue in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 as we continue looking at some of the verses, the passages of Matthew, leading up to the Christmas story, of course. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want her to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So, first thing we see in this passage is that God was doing the impossible. A familiar story: Joseph and Mary, two first century Israeli teenagers from anonymous blue-collar families. They're engaged. Now, today, engagements get broken all the time, and in ancient Israel, that wasn't so much the case. Engagement was a more binding arrangement than it is in our culture. You know, today, if you break an engagement, it means you're going to have to take a ring back, and you might lose some money you had put on deposit for a wedding venue, and there's going to be some embarrassment and probably some broken hearts. But in that day, to break an engagement meant you had to actually get a divorce. Engaged couples were even referred to as husband and wife, and they were viewed, their engagement was viewed as binding as the marriage itself. And so Joseph ends up shocked and devastated to learn that his wife, or his fiancée, was pregnant. Probably, we're guessing, 3 to 4 months pregnant at this time. Now, he had no trouble doing the math. I haven't slept with her. She's pregnant. The obvious conclusion to be drawn there. She has been unfaithful. And undoubtedly, he felt betrayed in perhaps the worst way that a person can ever be betrayed. And the natural response to being hurt like that is to be angry, to want to lash out, to make the other person feel the pain that they have caused, the person that's been offended. And no doubt he felt the temptation to publicly divorce Mary so that everyone would know that what she had done to him. But to his great credit, Joseph didn't give in to that temptation. He cared about the woman. He really did love her. You know, on that day, the law was being interpreted by the rabbis of that day to, in such a situation, actually not just teach the possibility of divorce, but to command divorce. And so we see that in this passage, it says, wanting to be faithful to the law, to their understanding of the law, Joseph felt it was not his right, but his duty to divorce this unfaithful woman. But he wanted to do it in as quiet a way as possible so she would be exposed to as little disgrace and shame as was possible in the situation. Before he gets to that point, Matthew says this angel shows up and says, Joseph, don't divorce her, that this in fact is a work of God, not of man. This is all in fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin, in this case Mary being the virgin, will conceive and give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel. Now, those statements raise a couple of large questions. First, is that actually an accurate understanding of Isaiah 7:14? And secondly, how is such a thing possible? You know, there are people who claim that Isaiah's prophecy was not actually about a virgin birth at all. Because if you go back in the ancient Hebrew, Isaiah's prophecy was originally written in Hebrew. In the ancient Hebrew, the word that's translated virgin could actually mean either virgin or just a young woman. And so there are many who would say, well, no, all he was saying was a young woman is going to give birth to a son. Is that correct? Well, let's think about the historical context of the prophecy. In the situation in Isaiah 7, Judah was under attack. There was a two-nation coalition that was going to attack. The king of Judah was a guy named Ahaz at the time. And he was badly shaken because he knew that he had as much chance standing against this coalition as the Cleveland Browns would if they were playing the Super Bowl champion Patriots, which is to say, no chance. They were going to lose, and he was going to be killed. So he was freaking out. And Isaiah the prophet comes to Ahaz with a reassuring message from God. God says, I want the line of David. Ahaz was in the line of David. I want that to continue on the throne. And so you are not going to be removed from the throne. You're not going to be killed. That in fact, this invasion is not actually going to happen. They're threatening. They say they're going to come. But in verse 7, God says, it will not take place. It will not happen. So God was telling Ahaz, you can be calm because I'm going to see to it that these people never end up attacking you at all. And then God, through Isaiah the prophet, did a very unusual thing. He said, I know you're freaking out, Ahaz, and you're finding this hard to believe. So here's what I'm going to tell you to do. You ask for a sign from me. Whatever you ask, I'll do this sign to confirm that, in fact, you're safe and this is not going to happen. You know, God doesn't do that very often. You know, God usually says, here's the truth, believe it and trust in it, end of story. In this case, he said, here's a promise, but I'm going to actually help you out even more. I'm going to tell you, ask me whatever sign you want and I'll confirm it. And so you'll know it's true. Problem with Ahaz was he really wasn't a godly guy at all. And wasn't a great king. But he wanted to look like he was godly. And so he kind of comes back with a really hypocritical religious pretense kind of answer. Essentially says, oh, I would never test God like that and demand a sign, so I wouldn't do that. I'm not going to do that. You know, God really despises hypocrisy and religious pretense. Here's the problem. God actually commanded him to ask for a sign, and now he's saying, no, I'm not going to do it. So the response to all of that in Isaiah 13 and 14 was this. God says through Isaiah, is it not enough for you to try the patience of humans? In other words, you're kind of a problem for your people because you're a bad king, is what he's saying. But isn't that enough for you? No, he says. Will you try the patience of God also? And the answer is that yes. He's trying God's patience by his hypocritical, disobedient response. And so, says this, therefore the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. So God says, okay, you're not going to ask for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign of my own choosing. And then comes this prophecy, the virgin will conceive. Now there are people who say, well, it was a young girl will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. Now we have some problems with the idea that that was just some young girl was going to have a baby. One of them is that in the Greek that Matthew wrote in, the passage that we're looking at where he refers to this prophecy, it was originally written in Hebrew, and now Matthew is writing in Greek and quoting this prophecy in Greek. The Greek word that he used clearly means virgin. Doesn't mean just young girl, it means virgin. When you might say, well, yeah, but that was Matthew just spinning this to tell his story. Actually, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was translated well before Matthew, more than a century before Matthew wrote, used the same word to translate the Hebrew word that's used that could mean either young girl or virgin. The ancient rabbis understood it clearly to mean virgin. There's another issue. You got to ask, what kind of a sign is it if a young woman gives birth to a son? That happens every day. That's like saying, God saying, I'm going to give you a son, a sign. The sun is going to rise in the east. Oh, look, it came up in the east. It must be the sign. The sun comes up in the east every day. That's not a sign. One of the things we sometimes fail to notice, and the New International Translation doesn't do us any favors here. There's something in the original text that you don't notice in the New International Version of Isaiah 7:14. It actually says, "Behold, a virgin will give birth to a son." The word "behold," which doesn't show up in our translation, actually is a word that means, take note, here's something astounding that's going to happen. A woman, normal young woman giving birth to a son is not an astounding thing. That's not a big deal. So the prophecy itself says, no, this is something more than just routine, which leads us to believe, yeah, it is indeed talking about a virgin giving birth, which indeed would be a son. Well, yeah, but how is a virgin giving birth to a son 800 years, 700 years later, how is that going to be a sign that's going to help Ahaz? It won't. And that's the point of what God is doing here. God's saying, you're going to disobey me again. Well, I'm going to give a sign, but it's not going to help you. I'm going to do something that's going to be a sign to everyone else that the line of David is going to continue, and the sign is going to be that a virgin is going to give birth to a son. But you're not going to see it, so it's not going to help you understand that my promise is true. So that's what's going on in this passage. As it turned out, God was telling the truth and the invasion never took place. And hundreds of years later, the virgin finally did give birth to a son. But now we have a problem. A virgin giving birth? Come on. Who could believe that? How could God do something like that and You know, isn't that kind of unfair to that poor young Mary? Let's think for just a moment about Genesis 1:24. It says, God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. Now, we could have lots of discussions and debates over how God brought that about, but the passage is very clear in its intent. And it says, God said there's going to be life, and life began to exist. Is it impossible that the Almighty God, who has the power to create life and to create human beings, could then say, I'm going to create life inside the womb of a young woman, an unmarried, virgin young woman? You know, that's not that hard to believe. If God could create all of life, that he could create a little baby inside a woman. I think it's ironic that some people scoff at the idea of Jesus' virgin birth, saying, it's impossible. But so many of those people believe in all their hearts in the Big Bang. Have you thought about the Big Bang? You know what that theory is? It says way, 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 a long, long time ago, billions of years ago, nothing existed. Nothing. There was nothing. But then, all of a sudden, that nothing that existed blew up in an inconceivably massive explosion that created everything. Could we just point out that if you say nothing blew up, there was no explosion because nothing blew up? It doesn't make any sense. Oh yeah, but we know the Big Bang happened. Ay, ay, ay. Come on. You're straining at gnats and swallowing camels here. If you can believe that, that requires way more faith than to believe that an almighty God could create an infant. If he could create life out of nothing, he can certainly do that in the womb of a young virgin. Okay, the truth is that the majority of people in the United States of America understand that. The Pew Research Center says 73% of Americans believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We get it. Almighty God can do things like that. Yeah, but how is that fair to Mary? You know, put her in a terrible situation. I mean, who's going to believe that wild story? Oh, you're pregnant, but God did it? Really? Not only is that idiotic, that's almost blasphemous here, Mary. You know what? Let's remember Mary's response. An angel came along and appeared to her and told her what was about to happen. You know what her reaction was? You're going to do what? That's not what she said. She didn't say, no way, Jose. Luke 1:38, she says this, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Mary said, okay, I'll do it. I'm quite sure that if Mary had in fact said, are you kidding me? No way on God's green earth am I going to let that happen. Pretty sure God would have said, okay, then we'll move on to plan B or plan beta. Another girl, you know. But God is omniscient. He knew how Mary would respond. So the question is, okay, but why did this happen? A couple of reasons. One is, it's a miraculous sign and it's a fulfillment of prophecy. God is validating who Jesus was right from the moment he was conceived. So God is saying, there is the miraculous about this life from the get-go. The second part of it is that he wanted to make sure that we would understand that Jesus could be both fully human, born from a human being, but fully divine as well, born from God's handiwork, so that Jesus is born actually without a fallen human nature, but a pure human nature and a divine nature. Now, there are people who say, oh man, you angels, virgin birth, come on, you can't believe that. You know, you'd have to be uber gullible to believe that stuff. Yeah, call me uber gullible if you must. But this is not a difficult thing for an almighty God to bring off. So why was this happening? Well, second thing we can see in this passage is that God was saving people by this process. Verse 21, this virgin will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus actually is the Greek form of the name Jehoshua, or Joshua is the short form of it. And it means Yahweh saves. God saves. This was God coming to save his people. Now, we see this and we say, yeah, it's great, but he says, God's coming to save us from our sins. You know, the problem is, we all kind of have a sense that we need to be saved. Most human beings have that sense that I need somebody to rescue me. But most of the time, we don't think what I really need to be saved from is my sins. Think of the people of Israel in the first century. Life was pretty harsh. People worked the land using hand tools. They lived in small houses made of stone and mud. Their days were harsh and long. Life was a constant struggle just to have enough to eat and survive for most people. Living conditions were rather grinding and harsh. And beyond that, the people of Israel were ruled by Roman conquerors. Galled them that they were God's chosen people, but they didn't look like it. They looked like any other third-rate country that Rome conquered. And they longed to be saved. They longed to be saved from Roman oppression, and they longed to be saved from just the hardship of life. Constant struggle just to survive. They wanted to have abundance and ease and never have to concern themselves with how they're going to get by, and they wanted to be free of Rome. Yeah, God, come save us from that. And you know what? We're a lot like them. We want to be saved from the threat of not having enough money, or from being alone and lonely, or having a life that is completely empty, or from the fear of being rejected. We want to be saved from pain and the threat of some terrible illness. We want to be saved from death. We don't much think we want to be saved from our sins, for the most part. So I want to ask you a question. How many times has God actually entered history via a virgin birth? Well, let's see, there was, it would be once. What does that suggest? If this is something that God has only done one time in all of history, and in fact will only do one time in all of history, this is a unique event in the absolute sense of the word unique. And that says to me that this must be something hugely important, right? You know, Lori, just a week or two ago, was she calls it shopping in her closet, you know, which I think is a wonderful idea. So she's going through her closet looking for clothes maybe she hasn't worn, and all of a sudden she pulls out this dress. And this dress is, I mean, it was a, what was it, Gunny Sachs? Wasn't that the company that made this dress? This dress was, you look at it and you go, man, that thing is so out of date, so old that it can't even be retro chic. I mean, it is just, it's like, wow, that is gnarly bad, you know? This was the dress that she wore when we left the church after our honeymoon. That's right. After our wedding, yeah. Before we went on our honeymoon. So she actually has, it's kind of funny. I have this shirt that is, it's the first Aloha shirt I ever bought. It's 21 years old. And every now and then I wear it and she just goes, could you not wear that? You know, she has two dresses that are 38 years old. One was that dress that she pulled out the other day, and the other is her wedding dress. Why do you keep those two dresses? She's never going to wear either of those dresses again. And that wedding dress, most expensive dress she's ever bought. And she wore it once. One time. It's all that will ever be worn. Why have those things? Because they commemorate a once-in-a-lifetime event. Perhaps the most important event in our lives, the wedding day ideally is a one-time event that is going to impact your life as nothing else ever will. The very uniqueness of that day, man, we mark by, you wear this special dress, and we got married in August in Fullerton, and I wore a velvet tuxedo because I'm an idiot, you know, but I made my brother and several of my friends wear tuxedos. It was the only time in my life I've ever required anybody to wear a tuxedo. So our wedding, you make a big thing out of it because it is so hugely important. And so we can suggest then that this thing, God doing this incredibly once-in-a-lifetime thing, says this is incredibly, hugely important. The most important thing that could ever happen is that you could be saved from your sins. That's what that says. You know, we don't think that. If I ask you to write out a list of things that cause you concern, things that you might worry about, my guess is my sins probably won't appear at the top of the list. But this passage suggests that our own sins are threat number one. It's not nuclear war. It's not some deadly mutated virus that might kill us all. It's not terrorism. It's not the big earthquake. It's our own sins. That's what we ought to be most concerned about, because it was that that caused God to enter into history through a virgin birth, a once in history event. Romans 6:23 tells us why. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We know how wages work. You do something and then you get rewarded for it. Well, you sin, you get rewarded for that, and the reward is death. You know, last summer, Lori and I had, I've told the story of this, our little close encounter with this bat. And the next day, our son Toby calls and says, you have to get rabies shot. We said, we weren't bitten by the bat. He said, you can be, if you wake up in a room exposed to a bat, you have to get rabies shots because you can be bitten and not even know it. And you have to do that because if you don't and you wait, then you weeks, months later, you start showing symptoms of rabies, you're going to die. There's no treatment. 100% fatal. You get rabies, you're going to die. 100%. Romans 6:23 says, when you sin, you've got it. 100% fatal, you will die. And that's true of every single one of us, because Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. Now you might object, hey, well, now wait a minute. You know what? I'm not trying to pretend anything here. I know that I have sinned. I wish I didn't, but I know it's true. But I'm not dead. Still alive. What we need to understand is that physical death, as awful and horrible as it is actually an illustration. It is given to us to teach us that there is something worse that can happen to us. It is a death that comes as a result of sin. And it is as pervasive and more awful than physical death. The thing that we do not often think about is that our sin disconnects us from God. Now, that alone is the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being. That's because God is the source of all life and all that is good. We need God. That's the thing that we often don't get. Every human being needs God. Needs God as badly, our souls need God as badly as our bodies need air.
And just as surely as our bodies physically die without air, our souls, our spirits begin dying without a connection to God. And the Bible tells us that life, real life, life as it God intends it to exist and as we need it to exist, means way more than just existing. It means existing, but existing with peace and with joy and with love and with hope and having those things in such abundance at all times that it just overflows. It can't be contained. Death, as Romans 6:23 is talking about, is the absence of life, meaning it is the absence of those things. It is the absence of that peace and that love and that joy and that hope. It is fear and discontentment and anger and bitterness and being unloved and being unable to love. It is hopelessness and restlessness and continual frustration. It is the thing that just spills out of us onto other people and destroys relationships. As you look around the world and you see all of the hurt and all of the pain and all the fear, all the discord, the racism, the anger in the world, what we need to understand is all of that comes from one source. It is all death that derives from sin. The day that you sin, you shall surely die. You begin experiencing that. The worst part of that is at some point after we physically die, the wages of sin becomes both magnified and permanent. We will exist in a permanent death, cut off from God, the source of all good, all love, all light. The fundamental truth that we all need to grasp is that the worst thing that could ever happen to us is to be left in our sin. And Jesus came to save us from all of that. He came to give us life. He came to connect us to the Father, the creator of life and the source of all that's good and joyful. He came to fill us with hope. So what Jesus does then is, first of all, he saves us from the penalty of sin. Ultimate death is that permanent separation from God. That's the ultimate penalty of sin, and that is the wage of sin. And Jesus came and received that wage so that we don't have to. He took the separation from the Father, all of our guilt poured on him, and now that's been paid so that we don't have to pay that anymore. Now we have a situation where we have a choice. We can accept Jesus' payment, or we can say, no, I'd rather pay it myself. I'd rather die myself. Up to us. God says, your choice. I respect your freedom to choose. So Jesus offers us the payment for the penalty of sin. So he saves us from that horrible penalty of sin. That's great news. But now I'm going to sound like one of those cheesy infomercials on television, you know, where say, but wait, you know, there's more. But wait, there's more. Not only does he save us from the penalty of sin, but Jesus actually saves us from the power of sin. Unfortunately, you know, sin, we read it, and a lot of Christians tend to think of, well, this is a sin, that's not a sin, this is sin. You know what? Sin's way deeper than that. In Romans 7, Paul talks about how he wanted to do right things, but somehow ended up doing things he doesn't even think he wants to do. And he says, so the truth is, it's not even me doing it anymore. It's sin is doing it in me. Sin's like this living thing in me that I can't control some of the time. Sin is like that. It's infecting us, and it's like this infection. And like any infection, it harms us. It makes us sick. And what Jesus does is he promises to come in and begin in healing the infection within us so that we can get better. Not better in the sense of, oh, I'm better than other people, but better in the sense of healthier. And eventually, Jesus will completely heal us and save us. Wait, there's more. He will save us from the very presence of sin so it doesn't even exist in us anymore, and we are completely healed. and completely free of the effects of the infection. That's going to happen someday. That means removing all the fear, all the anger, all the self-obsession, all the discouragement, the hopelessness, the frustration, all of it will be gone forever. Man, that's going to feel good. The truth is, because we've lived every day of our lives with this infection and its effects, we can't even imagine what that's going to be like. You know, years ago I had a virus that affected my inner ear and my, actually my right ear. I don't know my right from my left. One of the effects of it, I was sick, you know, obviously, but it caused vertigo, and it was miserable. You know, it's that, lie in bed, and things are kind of spinning around. It was just like, man, it's horrible. The worst of it lasted for about a week, and then, it kind of eased off, and I began feeling a little better, and got to the place where stuff just wasn't spinning all the time, and I could stand it, but it was like, I had to move carefully, you know, because if I turned my head like this, it would, And the doctor told me, well, the problem is, you know, you're getting over the virus, but the virus has affected your inner ear, and that's going to take about 10 to 12 weeks for that to completely heal. So it was, you know, that stuff lasted for quite a while. And you know what happens when you have something going on for that long? After about, 6 weeks, you start thinking, I don't know what it feels like to feel good anymore. Have you ever had that? Have you ever been so sick for so long you get to a place where you go, I don't remember what it feels like to be healthy? And I maybe this is it. This could be as good as it gets. That's right where we are right today. We don't know what it feels like to be truly healthy. When we read that and it says Jesus is going to save you from the very presence of sin and all of that horrible stuff that's the cause of all the misery that you see in all of the human race, we think, I don't even know what that's going to feel like, but it's going to feel good. Jesus is going to save us from all of that. So yeah, we need to be saved from our sins, and that's why Jesus came. That's why the virgin birth. That's why God entered into history. But there's one more part of that that we need to see that God was doing that is amazing. And that is that God was coming to be with us. Verse 23 used to confuse me when I was a kid. The end of the verse, it says, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I thought his name was Jesus. Yeah. Emmanuel? Is his name Jesus or is it Emmanuel? You know, is that Jesus Christ? And the fact is, who calls him Emmanuel? You never see him called Emmanuel. And, you know, first problem I have with that word Emmanuel is it start with an E or start with an I? You know, I don't know which it is. You see both. Not going to worry about that. But here's the problem. You know, how is it that he's called Emmanuel? You know, was that like a middle name? I have a middle name. Nobody ever calls me my middle name. This is like his middle name. His actual full name is Jesus Emmanuel Christ, you know. And when he was being bad when he was a little kid, did Mary say, Jesus Emmanuel Christ, you get in here right now, you know. Was that it? No, that's not it. This Emmanuel is actually intended as a description of who he actually is, not a name. Do you know who Tom Brady is? Yeah, he's the husband of the supermodel Gisela. No. Everybody knows who Tom Brady is, right? Super Bowl MVP winning quarterback, New England Patriots. Do you know that people now are calling him the GOAT? Did you know that? Yeah, he's called the GOAT because GOAT is actually an acronym. G-O-A-T means greatest of all time. People are saying he may be the greatest quarterback to ever play, maybe the greatest football player of all time. So they've given him an appellation, a name, a description. It's not his name. It's what he does. He's the greatest of all time. That's what Emmanuel is. This is an appellation, a description of who the person named Jesus is. He's God actually being with us. It's like he's saying he's the franchise. He's God with us. This is God actually being among us. God coming to be with us, human beings. You know, God didn't look on the human race and say, man, what a mess they have become. I got to send somebody to do something about that. I'm going to see if I can find some angels to go fix this. It's not what happened. God himself stepped into the human condition. You know, I was watching television recently, and the Princess Bride came on. Love that movie. And there's a scene, the Princess Bride, when Wesley and the Princess Buttercup were in the fire swamp, when suddenly Buttercup steps on some quicksand and whoosh, down she goes, completely disappears in the quicksand. Well, Wesley's got a problem, you know. She's down there, she's gonna die. He could stand there and do nothing and she'd die. Or what else is he gonna do? Well, you know what he does? He grabs a branch of a tree and he dives in right into the quicksand and goes in and experiences what she's experiencing, grabs her and then hauls them both out with the on the branch. That's a kind of like what God did when Emmanuel came. He dove into the situation to be there with us, to rescue us. Here's the thing, because of that, we will never experience anything that Jesus does not know and understand by experience. He's felt it. He's been there. Writer Madeleine L'Engle said, "The virgin birth is far less mind-boggling than the power of all creation stooping so low as to become one of us." What an astounding thing, God with us. You know, one of the best things that a parent can ever do for a child is to be with the child, right? If you've been a parent, you know those nights when the kids were very young and they were sick or had a bad dream. And what do they need more than anything else? Mom or dad, just to be there. Man, I can remember some of those nights. 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm exhausted, I need to go to sleep, and I'm in there, and they, you know, daddy's there, so now everything's okay, and you're lying down with them, and you think, okay, I think they've gone to sleep, and you start to get out of bed, and they go, no, daddy, stay here, oh, yeah, great, okay, want mom or dad there. Not only is it important for, you know, just the comfort of it, it's interesting, I also remember other occasions when mom or dad needed to be there. I remember when Toby was in his sophomore year in high school, he was playing football, and he basically played JV football that season. But the varsity coaches not only had him play JV, but then they wanted him to suit up for the varsity game. Now, he hardly ever played in varsity games, but for some reason they said, oh yeah, I think they just wanted to have more guys standing on the sideline so they looked like a bigger team or something. So he would go and have to, you know, play the JV game and then stand on the sideline for the varsity game. And remember, they got to the playoffs, and the second round playoff, they had to play Vincent Memorial in Calexico. And I remember going on this cold November night, sitting on this bus that took us out, 2-hour drive out in the middle of the desert to Calexico. Also, I could just sit in the bleachers and watch my son stand on the sideline, you know. It's like he was as much a spectator as I was, but you know what? Did it because what it said to him is, you matter. He understood that he mattered and he was loved because dad was with him. That's what Jesus coming into this world, Emmanuel, God with us, says, number one, God is there to comfort you in the hardship of this world. He will never leave you. He'll be right there with you. You're never alone. And secondly, he's saying, you matter. You're loved. Your life counts. That's what this means. In Exodus 33:15, after Israel had really messed up by worshiping an idol out in the wilderness, Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. He knew what they needed most was to have the Lord go with them. A.W. Tozer, the writer, once said of most Christians, they're trying to be happy without a sense of presence, the presence of God. There's no way, he meant, for us ever to be truly happy, fulfilled, at peace, joyful, hopeful, without the presence of God, without God with us. So in Exodus 33:16, as Moses stressed again the need for God to go with him and the people of Israel, he said this: "What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Good question. Answer is nothing. Without God, the people of Israel were no different than anybody else. As we look around and our little church, you know, we're not smarter than other people. We're not more powerful. We're not more wealthy. We're not more clever. We're not more holy. You know, we're not going to change the world because we have all the power. What's going to distinguish us from all the other people on the earth? One thing: God is with us. Emmanuel. Whenever life gets hard or confusing or painful or fearful, we need to remember God is with us. When it gets intimidating, we get caught up. You've been watching Fox News too much and now you're all worked up. You know what? God is with us. You don't need to worry. We can trust in Him. The most comforting news of all is in the darkest moments of life that all of us are someday going to face, those moments when life is coming to an end. Here's what we need to know: God will be with us. So when we think about this passage and what has happened, what we've seen in this passage, we think about applying this. What should we do? Well, three quick things. First of all, remember the truth about sin. Sin, doing things our way rather than God's way, living without regard for Him, without awe of Him, it's always disguised as fun and good in life. But here's the thing we need to remember: it's a sickness and it's lethal, it's fatal, always 100% of the time. What we experience, the more we give in to sin, is less life and more death. Never, ever forget that. Secondly, we can rest in the presence of God. You know, God didn't send someone to help us. He came to save us Himself, to enter our life and experience all that we experience. He has compassion for us. He loves us. And He's promised us He will never leave us. So in the hardest, darkest of times, rest in this comforting truth: God is with you. You matter to Him. Your life matters to Him. Never forget that. And so finally, rejoice. Give thanks. God has saved us. He's with us. He's given us life. And we're going to experience, as we walk with Him, as we walk even more and more connected to Him, more and more of His life in us, more joy, more peace, more hope. And He will never abandon us. No matter what happens, be it good or bad, we can rejoice that He is with us. Rejoice, give thanks. For God has saved us. And He is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this, the truth of this amazing passage, that You have done this once in history thing, entered into it into history in a remarkable, astounding way, reminding us that this thing You are doing is the most important thing in all of life. We thank You, Father, that You, through Jesus, You have saved us from our sins, that there's hope. We're saved from the penalty of it. And even now, You're saving us from the power of sin. Someday, You'll save us from the very presence of it. Father, we rejoice in that. And Father, we thank You that You are with us, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God living among us and now dwelling in us. Amazing. You will never leave us. Father, we rejoice in that. Help us to take comfort in that and to trust in You always. Thank You, Father, for loving us so much. Amen.